Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Shalom lecha.
Shalom lecha.
Good morning, gents.
Good morning.
Good to see you.
And we have another game of What Are We Drinking?
Oh, that's right. We do. What are we drinking, man?
This, okay. I'll just say I am officially retired after guessing correctly once on the game. I'll participate, but not in an official capacity. So keep my one for one.
Stop it.
definitely feels more of a medium to me. You one time, Andy, said something about like a grassy flavor. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's kind of what I get here.
Okay. Yeah, there's a little earth.
Yeah. So guessing a region, I don't know.
So you're thinking medium.
This is hard. Okay. So I should have taken about four sips off air, so I was ready.
So you were ready to go? Yeah. Oh, he's got to like
but I would say,
meditate on it here.
Hold on. I need one more sip.
I'll take another sip as well.
I've drank enough coffee this morning. I'm done sipping.
I think it claims to be a light roast, but I think it's more of a medium. But if it was a light, I would think, okay, maybe a medium light, but I don't think it's quite a city. It's not super far past medium.
Okay.
And then my heart's telling me to say Brazilian.
You know, it's funny. That was exactly what I was going to say.
Yeah, it's something
I'll say
South
something
American.
Different. I'll just go Guatemalan, even though I'm not confident that's what it is.
The other thing I would say is like Honduran. Like, I'm not familiar with the flavor, so I almost want to say Honduran.
What is it, Tim?
I'm actually not positive.
It's
what?
Pun?
So this came from Pastor Ben Hartwig.
Oh,
the Shepherd's
it's
Roast.
Hey, he did a light roast. This is his light roast. This is totally his light roast.
It's a light roast.
He always is like, I roasted it lightly for him. I'm like, dude, that's a medium.
I think it's a pretty light
roast.
This
is super. I think it's light. I think this is. There's something
I'll put
in
it on the edge.
If you take a look at the bean, it looks pretty light. I think it's just the bean. That's why the flavor's a little
different. Ben, really good job on a light roast,
I
man.
I thought it was Guatemalan.
What is it?
I thought it was Guatemala.
Okay.
Ooh, yeah. Two for two.
If you were just not in retirement, Charlie.
So, like, it's funny because I didn't know any of the background with Ben and the light medium discussion. But like, thinking it's like, it feels like a light, but it's a medium. And then,
I think it wants to be a light. That's that. And I was going to say that, but it might be a medium. But I also was the whole time wondering if it was like the flavor of the bean that was making me think that, because it really was smooth.
Yeah, I think
it's not fruity. That's why I didn't think it was African.
It's not fruity because I think it's the bean.
Oh man,
it's nice. I'm not opposed.
Okay, well, if it's a Guatemalan, Charlie, man,
he got a big bag of something. It was some South American one or Central American one. So yeah, so you're both pretty close.
Awesome, and.
That's
so
fantastic.
We've got a little bit of listener interaction here. We're going to talk about two Dans. So
the Tale of Two Dans.
The Tale of Two Dans. It was the best of Dans. It was the worst of Dans.
Oh, boy.
Except for in this case, it's the best of Dans and the best of Dans.
There we go.
Because they're both listeners.
Exactly. So Dan Cox wrote in, and he asked about other discipleship books that we might recommend. And some of the ones that I've used in classes, I really like Mere Discipleship, and it's not what you'd expect because it's almost not. It doesn't get to like the Bible study really anything, but I like the way McGrath kind of outlines it. So,
the beans were Guatemalan.
They were.
No way!
I am a champion coffee connoisseur.
You are. You've bested me.
Throwing darts at a board, dude.
Wow. Oh, actually, hold on. He was going to say Brazil, and he's like, I'll say something else.
Yeah.
Guatemala. Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah.
Assist.
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 Anyway.
So anyway, discipleship books.
We were both close to the equator, though, man.
I like Mere Discipleship. And then kind of as you, I think you can get more nuanced with it. So Are you discipling children? Are you discipling adults? Are you discipling, you know, in general, is it just like theological education in the church? So, you know, things like that. And so if you do want to think more about the children side of it, I do like Scott Annual's book, Let the Little Children Come. He's got a lot of great suggestions about family worship and how fathers can do discipling, training of their kids in the home to love the right things. Following the Master, which was a book that Tim had us read in a class years ago. I think that's a just kind of focusing on, well, how did Jesus go about his efforts of discipleship? And so a couple other titles there, but I mean, there are a dime a dozen. And I would say, the books can fall into like a method. So what do we do? Or they can be more theological Bible study. So in general, like if you just do a Bible study, that is discipleship. So I would look for what you would consider to be the best Bible study series and do those. Those are discipleship books. And, you know, and then they have those that are tailored to different topics, different books of the Bible. And so there's a lot of those as well. And obviously just be careful. Knowing who you're reading is helpful there. But, I mean, I'm just, you know, Mapping Discipleship is a great book too.
Yeah. You know, Follow the Master and Mere Discipleship, I think are great for you, but they're probably not something you're going to walk through with somebody else. Follow the Master is basically a biblical theology. It's going through the biblical text. It's Master's like dissertation. And then he kind of made it easier to understand. So those would be really helpful books for you. That's the beauty of Mapping Discipleship. Is we're reading through it as a family, and my kids are understanding how the Spirit's at work in their lives through the trials in their lives and the cultivation of the affections and how these things are all related. So I don't say this just because you're Charlie and you're my friend. I really think your book is the best book on discipleship, and I strongly recommend it to all of our listeners. It's hard for you to say that. It's easy for me to say that.
So super easy for us to say that.
Because you're the author and it needs to be somebody else. So that's why I wanted to pipe up about it.
And I do think that the part of the value of Mapping Discipleship is it's getting you to ask the right questions that will get you to the heart issues, not just external actions or behaviors, not just external measurements and behaviors.
Yeah.
I remember when we were going through that content 2 or 3 years ago on the podcast, and you were talking about, what if you have this desire for something and do you engage in it or not? And you stop and you're like, well, hold on. What would you call that desire? If it's a sinful desire, then what do you need to do? You need to repent. And I don't think I knew that, but I don't think I connected it in a memorable way. And ever since then, it's like, man, when I desire something wrong, I'm sinning in my heart. And I think so much of sanctification falls apart because we're not addressing our desires.
Yeah.
And, or we're thinking, man, I've got to change them, but I never thought to repent or humble myself or confess. So,
or we blame somebody else or the situation.
Yeah. And so then what I would say is, I think Mapping Discipleship is foundational for every other discipleship book, because then it'll keep you grounded, even if the book doesn't quite do a perfect job. So I would really.
And what I think is, you know, dare I say the genius of the book? Is that it's not really what it does is it's outlining a philosophy of discipleship, but the way that it's asking questions is demonstrating how that philosophy becomes a method. You want the heart of what you're doing to be the cultivation of desires. How do you do that? You have to ask the right questions, and there's a progression in the discipling of that person that you can't jump to. You know, well, what's walking in the Spirit, and how do you, like, you have to start with, do you understand that God's will for you is so much more focused on who you are than what you're doing? And they go together.
Yep.
But then you build, there's building blocks there. But the reality is that every discipleship book, whether it's a philosophy or a method, it's starting with, what does it believe the Bible says about discipleship? And the fear is that you develop some method and it's disconnected from the philosophy. And that is what I appreciate about this book, is that I think someone can read through it and understand the heart of discipleship. Why do we do what we do? So,
and I think the other genius of it is, since it's asking the questions the Bible wants us to ask of our own hearts, you can literally use that with a 10-year-old or an 80-year-old. And so as a pastor, I do think even it will help you to ask better questions. So,
and I did just realize, as I was getting together with the guy last week, that, and Tim, we talked about this. I wanted an appendix in there, which was like,
did you get it removed?
Well, there isn't an appendix that covers like, how do you have
like a appendectomy? It was sorry. My bad. Horrendous. I shouldn't have done. I'm sorry. I apologize.
Appendix.
I take my comment back. Yeah. I apologize.
Like how does the flow of a discipleship relationship progress? Like, how do you start? What do you say? Where do you go? What do you do? Like more of a playbook aspect to it.
Sure.
And a lot of people want that.
Oh,
a lot of people want like, okay, I understand what discipleship is, but how do I go do it? And again, it's just guys struggle to have the right conversations.
Yeah, maybe that's it. And I just read the book and then I just talk to them about it. Mm-hmm. So I don't think but maybe most people need a little bit more.
Yeah.
Mapping discipleship, a playbook for discipleship.
Mm. We'll talk too much about it.
Yeah.
The other Dan, Dan Wirtz, we just want to say, hey, it was cool that you posted that blog and we saw that, and it's one of our listeners and friends, and just cool that you're writing, and we saw that and thought it was cool, wanted to give a shout out. It's wirtzy.wordpress.com. So any other listeners that want to check that out, you can.
And he wants to read books and talk about them and review them. So I mean, that's like right up our alley.
Sounds wonderful. All right. What's in this episode? We're going to have some books and business where I have a quote and Andy has a review of the Nightingale trilogy by J.J. Fisher. And Tim has a comment or comments on some First Samuel commentaries. And then we're going to talk about the Reformation a little bit. So I think we're ready.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And I will go first. And this will go hand in hand with the content today. What I'm reading from, this is I guess the closest thing I would call it is a journal article. It was published in December of 1905. It's currently, you'd have to find, if you wanted to find a copy of it, you'd have to go to like the University of Iowa library in its annals to find it. But it's a historical document on something that's going on in Iowa. It is officially published in it is called the Annals of Iowa, I think, volume 7, issue 4. It's called The Dunkers in Iowa is the name of it.
Ooh.
The Dunkers in Iowa. And I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here.
What year?
1906.
Okay.
1905, 1906. So the quote from Moeller is his last name. The organization of the Dunkers Church, parenthesis, Incorporated German Baptist Brethren Church, grew out of the great religious awakening which occurred in Germany during the closing years of the 17th century, when large numbers, becoming dissatisfied with the condition of spirituality in the state church, withdrew from it and met together for the worship of God in the village of Schwarzenau. A small company, among whom Alexander Mack was a natural leader, met from time to time to study and read God's word. This company mutually agreed to lay aside all existing creeds for the truth in the word, and having found it, to follow where it might lead. They were led to adopt the New Testament as their creed and to decide in favor of a literal combined with a spiritual obedience to all the commandments of the Son of God. And so we're going to talk about that in a little bit.
It sounds almost like the liberals. We don't believe in a creed. We just want the New Testament.
Well, similar. It sounds Anabaptist to me, because Anabaptists started that. They didn't want any creeds because they have been bludgeoned. Well, you're going there. Okay. That's where you're going.
Okay.
Old boys.
When we're in the 1600s non-creedalism is different than 1900s non-creedalism.
But it is, it is the exact same sentiment.
Dude,
but
I'm excited.
Dare I say correctly motivated?
Okay.
Because they didn't want to get, to use your term, bludgeoned by Catholicism or Lutheran.
Oh, this is so exciting.
The canons of Dort, for example. But anyway, that's my quote from Moeller, The Annals of History.
Okay, so I have been studying First Samuel. I've been doing this for a couple of things, a Bible study, and then also I do this Hebrew reading thing on Thursdays, and we just translate a section of scripture. We've been working on Samuel for quite a while. We're on chapter, I think, 14 or 15 now. So I've picked up a couple of commentaries and just wanted to rank some of my two favorites. The first one is in the New International Comment. Well, the first one I'm going to talk about is in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. The author is Tsumura, and it's been a really helpful commentary. That's going to be my number two. My number one is by Andrew Steinman. The title is 1 Samuel. It's in the. It's published by Concordia House. Concordia House. Oh, the Lutherans.
I was going to say, that's like the Lutherans, right?
Yeah, it's the Missouri Synod Lutheran Publishing House, so conservative Lutheran. This is Steinman, I've really enjoyed. I've liked his stuff again and again. He's Lutheran, so I know what I'm getting. He's a little bit too reading Jesus back into the Old Testament, but he's not really terrible at it. His exegetical notes are really good. This is my favorite commentary on the book of 1 Samuel. So that's all I've got for my books and business today. A couple of commentaries that I've been interacting with. If you have a favorite 1 Samuel commentary, then write in, let me know what it is. I haven't done a lot of work in Samuel. These are two of the ones that I've picked up that have been recommended to me. And so I'm sharing those with you. I'm done.
Okay, it's time, gentlemen.
Let's hear it.
It's time. Oh, man.
So dramatic.
Oh, man. So, I picked up the Nightingale trilogy. I started the first one, Caller, on the recommendation of listener of the podcast, Melissa Troutman, who herself is an author. She's always doing book unboxing and things like that, and she's writing. And she highly recommended it, and it was on sale, I think, as an ebook or something, or an audiobook, so I bought it. And it would have been like, that was like, I think 2 years ago I did this. And so then when I got this new living arrangement here where I'm living in Pleasant Hill and I drive to work, I've got to drive 22 minutes. So I started listening to it. And so when I ranked Caller, I thought it was a really good book. There was more romance in it than I was expecting and I cared for. And I didn't know it was a Christian book until I found out the author was a Christian. I ranked it a 6.7 on the goodness scale. I definitely enjoyed the story. I've obviously not stopped thinking about it and analyzing it. So there's something really good about it. Okay. Then I decided I would stick with it and I would listen to the second book, Lumen. And at this point, I'd identified that the reader is, I don't care for her voice, and so I have to speed it up to 1.5, and then it's much more tolerable. You almost don't notice it. So listen to that book. Much more interesting. Starts off very fast and then kind of slows down in the middle quite a bit, and then it really picks up at the end. And this is where I started to see glimmers of the Christian worldview in a really interesting way. So that one I gave a 7.6. Very glad I read it. And then I said, I'm committing to reading the third one. So I have, since that time, a couple weeks ago, I finished the third book called Memoria. And I'm going to rank it. 8.8.
Ooh, wow.
Now, I think, I don't know if this is a good rank. I want to say 9. I'm like, I don't think I can call it a 9. But man, it's good. The Christian worldview is way more apparent. Doesn't resolve like I thought. Very interesting, lots of twists and turns, still romance, but I think it would be similar to a level where, like, when I read Hunger Games, it was probably there. So, for the review, what do I tell you, listener, about this? I don't even know what to say. I don't want to give anything away, but I would say, let me give you the basic premise. I don't think I'll give much away with that, and then I will give you the flow of the three books a little bit more. And then I'll give you why I think it'd be worth reading. All right. So first of all, the premise of the books is that there's some sort of an apocalypse that has happened and it has wrecked the culture. And in the first book, you just notice that there's this gray fog that's in between these two big countries. And in the middle, the country is called Nulla. And there's this gray fog that kind of messes everything up. At the same time, whenever this apocalypse thing happened, some humans, like became sort of like they had an altered ability and it's not everyone. And so the main character is what's called a mem. She can touch a person, makes contact with them, and she can manipulate their memories. There's a guy who needs her for a reason. And I don't know what to say. How many spoilers should I give? Like, do you not spoil in a review?
I don't think you spoil this one.
Okay.
There's, well, if you spoil it in any way, it will defile Tim or I's future.
Then I'm not going to spoil it. Okay.
So if you want a genuine rating from one of us, we can't know what's coming.
Okay. So then I'm going to talk, listener, you're just going to have to take the veiled review. Okay. But okay. So here you go. So there's a guy who comes to get this lady to go on a quest of sorts, a thing. And you don't really know much about him and these groups, but then you find out he also is an altar. And he's a type of an altar called a caller, and he can essentially strengthen people's resolves if he's near them. He's very motivating. People feel more courageous around him, but he can also control whether he stops that or not. There's another guy who joins the posse, you could say, and he's a lumen. And this is where it intrigued me the most about the first book. This guy, if you're near him, little wispy lines of cloud connect to you, and they turn green if you tell the truth. And if you lie, they turn black, and no one wants to be around him because truth. And so if he gets a little drunk, then it goes away. And so he has this fight with drunkenness his whole life. And then the main character, who's the guy, the caller, he has this kind of wolf who is like a wolf dog kind of a thing that always falls around. And so the story is an adventure. He's got two bodyguards. They're off doing their thing. And the whole first book was unique. It's a totally different world. Hadn't thought about memory manipulation. Hadn't thought about the bad effects of that. Hadn't thought about the guilt factor. So it was interesting. It was interesting. In the second book, it's just plot development, but it becomes more intriguing. And there's glimmers of some elements of the Christian worldview. But I'm saying it that way on purpose. I don't know how to say it. And I don't want to give anything away. But the third book, I couldn't put it down. I couldn't stop, and it started to blow my mind. And and what I can't tell is I'm going to make a parallel here. When the very first prequels of Star Wars came out, episode 1, 2, and 3, no one liked Jar Jar Binks, and there were big, bad reviews at the box office, and I hadn't seen it right away. And so after a couple of weeks, I thought, well, I'll go see it. It's going to be bad. And then it actually ended up being really good. And so my expectations, I think, were lower, and then I had a good appraisal of it. What I can't tell is my 8-8 ranking, the fact that I struggled so much in a world of books that I never read, that this one was really good and I liked it. Should it be in the 7s? I don't know. Should it be in the 6s? I don't know. I said what I said. I ranked it how I ranked it. And maybe I got to wait till I reread it.
An 8.8.
I know. It's hard. It's high, man.
Because a 10-point scale is not good enough. And that's a really high score.
It's really high. And I think I may have ranked it ahead of like Tolkien and Wingfoot. I mean, that's what I'm saying. Like, maybe this was inflated.
Well, an Andy 8.8 is like a Tim 3. So,
well, that's the thing. That hurts. Ow. Ooh. Charlie, I wasn't expecting that.
I say in jest.
Anyway, so I would just say that.
Mainly because Tim poo-poos everything.
I know. He does poo-poo. I'm very, oh, you're so good. But I would say I was not expecting the third to go the direction it did at all. Total shock and very intriguing. Totally kept my attention. Totally made me think. I don't even want to say anything. So I'm going to say really good, worth your time, but you're going to read the first book to read the second. Unless you don't have the hangups that I did. And then the second is rewarding. And the first one's good, but I just had so many questions. But the third book is good. Now, what I don't want to do is review it in such a way that I inflate it. And then you guys read it and you're like, that wasn't that great. So that's where I'm trying to say.
Too late.
I don't know. Is it lower? I can't do this. I think I need to go away from it for like 5 years and read it again. That said, I don't regret at all that I read all three or listened to them while I was driving. I think that says something. So
I will say, now having that commute every day, it is really helpful to have something that you like enjoy.
Yep.
Because dare I say, then you like driving to work.
Yep. You do.
Like, you know, it's hard to make that drive already, but to have something like, that's when I'm going to listen to this.
Yeah.
Like, that's a very good thing to have.
So I like that part about the drive. The other thing I like about the drive is no matter what happens at work, whether it's a good or bad day, I've got a 20-minute drive home.
Yeah.
And I didn't realize the value of sort of decompressing that stuff. So when I arrive home, it's different.
Yeah.
And then it's like you're at your home, you're doing your thing at home. And So that is good. So there's my, I mean, for better, for worse, for better, for worse, but seriously, JJ Fisher, I don't know if you listen, but if you do, totally won me over in the third book. Well done.
I will give it a go at some point. I don't know when, but I'll give it a go.
It's a big commitment. It's like 60 hours. So I understand.
Yeah. It'll probably have to be audiobooks, but we'll see.
But just 1.5 from the start. Don't even go less.
That's all I do.
1.5.
I don't listen to things at normal speed.
I just started Instruments in Redeemer's Hands. I'm trying to work through counseling books now. Mm-hmm. And that one, I kept at 1 for a while because I want to like meditate through it. Yeah. And then I was like, okay, a little faster.
Awesome. All right. Let's have a conversation about, and I have a name. This is going to be a multi-series content here, or multi-episode series. The series is going to be called Jacob the Dunkard, or the Dunker.
I like that.
It's a word that gets translated from German into English, so you can call it a dunker or a dunkard. But that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Jacob the Dunker, but we're not really going to talk about him today. We're going to have to build to him. So there's a lot of people that know that we like books and we like scripture. And so I recently came into possession of a whopping King James Bible.
It is massive. Huge.
It is massive.
It's beautiful.
It is beautiful. And
that is fantastic.
Just to set the table of why we're doing this. So if you open it up, and it's not the original cover.
It's been rebound nicely though.
If you go to the interior inscription, it is written in very nice cursive language. Presented to Mr. and Mrs. J. Henry Brower by Peter Brower, July 18th, and I'm not sure what those scribbles are, but 1908.
Whoa.
Is what it says there. And then if you go to like the copyright page of this Bible, it is a pictorial family Bible, so there's a lot of fun things in it, and lots of artwork, lots of kind of study Bible type of things. The heading page says, the self-pronouncing edition, in which all the proper names are divided and accented and the variable vowel and consonant sounds marked, showing how to pronounce them correctly. The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised, the text conformable to that of the edition of 1611, commonly known as the Authorized or King James Version. Published by A.J. Holman & Co. in Philadelphia, which, you know.
Is that Brom and Holman?
Well, just.
Oh, Germany.
Just we'll keep Pennsylvania in your mind for future episodes. But it's this is copyright 1903. So this is almost 120, 125 years old in that zone. And but it's a J. Brower. And that's where you get Jacob. So his name is Jacob.
Okay.
And you can kind of look through it. There's some other historical notes in there. We're not going to talk about it now. But so when I get this Bible and you look at whose it is, who it belonged to, the natural question is, well, who is Jacob Brower? So you start doing some searches. You start kind of combing the archives, try and find out who this guy is.
Look at you.
And
you're going after this.
Yeah. Like, well, I have this guy's Bible.
Where'd you go?
He lived 100 years ago.
How'd you, or is that part of the story?
Oh. You gotta stick around for part three for that one.
All right.
So,
man, I'm so excited.
I do know exactly who this guy is.
No way.
I know about his family.
Wow.
I know where he descended from, and I know of what theological tradition he is.
What?
So, with that note, we have part one, which is where we're gonna start at the Reformation.
Oh, my word.
So, Andy,
yes,
just give a layman's introduction to who is Martin Luther,
okay,
and how does he? I know there's others, but how does he start the Reformation?
Okay, Martin Luther is a German monk. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer. He ended up going to school in a storm once, and there was a bunch of lightning, and he made a rash vow that if God would save him, he would give his life over to being a monk. I think he actually vowed to one of the Catholic saints. So when he made it through the storm, he committed himself to go to seminary. His father was angry about that. His father was a miner, made a lot of money. And so he became a Catholic monk. He had a very broken conscience. He was very guilty of sin. He did everything the Catholic Church told him, and nothing brought him comfort. eventually he took to studying the scriptures, and in his study of scripture realized that the just are the ones who live by faith, not by works. He learns about justification through substitutionary atonement, and begins to teach this, then encounters, he would have known it all along, the practice of selling an indulgence, which in Germany in the 1500s, they would sell indulgences, which was like a little get out of purgatory early card. So
who specifically is selling these?
Well, the Catholic Church, we're going to talk about a man named John Tetzel. He's one of the hawkers or sellers of indulgences. And in the Catholic Church, if you're perfect or whatever, you'd go to heaven. And if you sin, you go to hell. But if you're pretty decent, but you've committed some sins, then when you die, you go to a place to clean those or purge those out called purgatory. And then once you've paid your penance in purgatory, you can go to heaven. And so the Pope, who can, according to how they view scripture, loose things on earth that'll be loosed in heaven, he writes or allows his priests to write a writ of indulgence to where if you pay a bunch of money, it'll give you X number of years, months, weeks, whatever, off your time in purgatory. So this is a very common practice for the church. They wanted to build this really big basilica in St. Peter's. And so they're hitting the ground and they're selling them on the street corners. And Luther realized people who buy an indulgence aren't going to heaven. They're actually going to hell. And now it's worse because they think they're going to make it to heaven because they bought these. So like double damned is what he would say. So he writes 95 reasons against the sale of indulgences, which are called 95 theses. And he nails it to a church door in Wittenberg, where he was a professor. It got translated into German. It was in Latin and it went all through Europe, and the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope and everyone finds out about it. He does not recant and he's going to get killed for it. And there's this kind of guy who's persuaded by him, who's a kind of a local ruler. And he says, hey, he needs to have a trial. And so they put him on trial. And that's where he says his famous words, here I stand, I can do no other. He's then taken from there to the prison and he gets abducted on the way to prison by men on horseback. And he's like, oh man, what is this? Well, it's that guy, the Duke of Saxony, who's on his side, hides him in the Wartburg Castle. And that starts the Reformation. His teachings go way farther than he does. And so now it's like back to the Bible sort of a thing.
Yeah. So that was awesome. Okay. So
a little longer. Sorry.
We're starting with Martin Luther. And so just to give you a time frame reference, he's 1483 to 1546 is Martin Luther's life. And then again, the Reformation really is this realization that the Bible teaches justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus no works. And at that time, Holy Roman Empire, the papists, the universal Catholic, you know, church, there really isn't such a thing as religious freedom. And if you don't conform to the law of the state, which is Catholicism, as Luther does, you could very likely be killed. And we're not going to get into, you know, kind of a history of Catholicism there, but that's kind of setting the stage in the 1400s, 1500s, is it is the Roman Catholic Church that religiously and very much so politically is dominating this area. And Luther really kind of lights it all on fire. Like, you know, this is not what the Bible teaches. It becomes very wildly popular. Something else happens in the same time frame where you can then spread materials really quickly.
Yeah, the printing press.
And when is that?
The Gutenberg press is like 100 years before that, I think. But the reformers pick up the press and they use it to their ends.
Yeah,
and spreads the stuff everywhere.
It's really the perfect timing that if Luther lives 200 years earlier, his ideas essentially die with him. But because we've developed this technology to print things and send it all over the place, you now have lots of people accessing his ideas, his theology. And then there's other players in there, Zwingli and Calvin, and a lot of Reformation and different theological ideas are being thrown around. Well, as you can imagine, with most tyrannical or political oversight that is then, you know, rebelled against, people don't like that. So what happens between 1618 and 1648? To give you a hint, it is a gap of 30 years.
The 30 years war.
Yes, the 30 years war. And I have a little synopsis here of what we're talking about. So this is, you know, within, you know, 100 years of Luther's death, what is the 30 years war? It's from 1618 to 1648, which is a devastating conflict in Central Europe, initially sparked by religious tension between Catholics and Protestants within the Holy Roman Empire. So the same sort of conflict that's happening in Luther, it's now 100 years later, just dominating all of Europe. And this is quite a catastrophic war. It began with the, and I don't know if I'm saying this correctly, defenestration of Prague, which a wild story where people are getting thrown out of windows, which is, we're not going to get into it, but you can, it looks like not defense, but defenestration. Yeah, there's an extra E in there. Defenestration.
That's the Latin word for window.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. It's out the window.
Yeah, out the window.
People were literally thrown out the window. So it starts there where Protestant nobles rebel against the Emperor Ferdinand II's attempts to enforce Catholicism. The war escalates as major European powers, including Spain, Sweden, France, and Denmark, become involved and shifts the conflict from religious strife to more of a border struggle. So it's not just theological, but it becomes very political. At the end of the 30 Years' War is essentially where our modern maps of Europe get drawn. And so, like, our modern conceptions of a lot of these countries are a result of who went, fought and died and won in the 30 Years' War. Upwards of 8 million people die in Europe during the 30 Years' War. So you think about that, over a million deaths per year. And so devastating. So you kind of think between the 1500s and the 1600s in the German region and with Protestants, Reformed Protestant theologians, there's this struggle between the Papists and the Protestants. But then as peace kind of comes out of Luther and the 30 Years' War, there are people, the German Pietists, who notice that there are a lot of Lutheran, followers of Luther, who are very passionate about the creeds, the theological creeds that have been crafted different than Catholicism. People want to argue about justification and how are you saved and all of these things. But they're not as passionate or affectionate towards just living a godly life. So pietism, being godly, you have these German Protestant Reformed people who are very concerned with what does the Bible actually say about living a godly life. We mentioned, I believe a few weeks ago, about Johann Arndt. He's one of these. His book, True Christianity, he's a German pietist. He publishes it in 1605. So he's right before the 30 Years' War. And really what the pietist movement is kind of swinging against is, one, the hard mental scholasticism of the Reformed theology, like just that Christianity could be boiled down to an assent to a creed. They really didn't like that. But then also, this is a very dark period of time where, as you can imagine, you know, millions of people are fighting and dying, death and famine are just ruining communities and countries and states. And so there's kind of this swing towards, we need a genuine, practical morality in our Christianity. And that's where gentlemen like Johann Arndt, Philip Spener is another one, you know, depending on when this post, we may or may not have interacted with him, August Franck. And so this movement begins out of the Reformation in the midst of the 30 Years' War. And this will eventually spread to the Americas. Now, where this really comes to a head, and we're not going to get to this, but I'm gonna let me check my time. It's about exactly where I want to be. So when we looked at the opening cover of that Bible, it was published where?
Pennsylvania.
So what is significant, and we're just where we're going to leave our discussion for today. What is significant about Pennsylvania as we think about the colonies of the New World?
Well, you got Philadelphia. You've got a bunch of the, it's sort of a center. It's like kind of a hub of the colonies.
You told me, so it's not fair.
It is, but why do we call it Pennsylvania?
It's
Penn. Oh, William Penn.
Yeah.
So it's a guy.
Yeah. William and Penn. Sylvania means like fields or something. I looked it up once.
And are there other famous religious groups that are in this area of Pennsylvania?
Well, the Amish.
And there's
Dutch Germans there. There's a lot of Germans.
Yeah. The Quakers.
Yep. Oh, they're the Quakers.
So why do these religious groups go to Pennsland?
Oh, it was the religious freedom, because those are all close to Anabaptists, and there was persecution in the northern colonies. Didn't they go down because they were getting persecuted up in Boston and Massachusetts?
So you're spot on. So what's happening in Europe in what is the 30 Years' War? It is a war of persecution of the papists against the Protestants. In that religious zone, you have the German pietists who want a more genuine, thriving morality and Christian life. And wouldn't you know that in the wake of the 30 Years' War, that they're not really having any religious freedom. It kind of depends on the specific kind of zone that you're in, like who's the duke, who's the leader, who's the king, who's the prince, whatever.
Yeah.
Who's over your province? That would decide your religious freedom. But it's just really unfriendly to Protestants in general. But then even you're kind of the rightfully so. You're like the crazy of the crazies. Yep. Like you're the ones that are really trying to live it out. Like you're not just a Lutheran, you're like a crazy Lutheran. And so what's going to happen is part of these German Baptist Reformed Christians are going to then go to Pennsylvania. And really the hub of this is Germantown, which is, there is still a part of Philadelphia, which is called Germantown, but where these German Reformed people are going to move. And we're going to talk more about that in the next episode in part two, but it's where we are here. We're trying to figure out who's this Bible belonged to. And if you can kind of guess where we're going, some of those people who move over to Philadelphia eventually spread throughout the United States. And in the 1900s, you have still some of these groups of German Baptists. And one of them is Jacob. And he is gifted this Bible in the early 1900s, but you can draw his lineage straight back to Germany in the 1600s, 1700s. And so we have a Bible here of a descendant of German Baptists that come out of, you know, this area of Germany coming to Pennsylvania seeking religious freedom. So that's where we're going to stop for now.
Ooh.
We don't know anything else about Jacob the Dunker, but I guess I will say this. The reason why they're called the Dunkers, you know, it's not hard to figure out. This strain of Germans, they believed in triune immersion. So Matthew 28 says, you know, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so obviously Baptists are named for baptism. We believe in adult conversion baptism by immersion. So does this group of German pietists, at least, you know, Jacob, the Dunkers, as Moeller's commenting, who do eventually make it to Iowa, they dunk them three times. So they get known as the Dunkers.
The Dunkers.
They dip them three times, which I think is from the German word Tunkard, which is like, again, to dip something.
Wow.
So that's part one of Jacob the Dunker. If you're intrigued by that at all, we'll have part two. You know, how did the Dunkers spread through the colonies and throughout America? And then how do we get to Jacob the Dunker and his Bible being in my possession?
Yes.
So that'll be part three.
Oh my Lord. That's what I want to hear.
I'm here. So, I'm here for all three of these parts, man.
I can't remember. And that's it for this content, but we should have a final meditation.
I got it.
Okay. Yep. So all you.
All right. So let's have a final thought from God's word. And I want to read 2 Peter 3:11 to you. And as Charlie was talking about the 30 Years' War and the difficulty in Europe and people who don't live godly lives, and bad things happen. This is not allegorical, but Peter in his book is looking both at the present and then out into the future of what's going to happen. And so it says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it shall be exposed. And so this section talks about God's wrath that's going to come, and one day everything's going to burn. And so he has this long extended discussion of this, but then in verse 11 he says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, essentially, since in the future, what we see is going to get wrecked, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So, believer, when life gets very hard, or when you see people who don't live for the Lord, it can be challenging. You can think, man, why am I doing this? Why am I following the Lord? And yet Peter says, listen, what you see right now, one day will be made right through fire, and then eternity is next. Because of that, how should you live right now? You should live a holy life, and you should live a godly life. And so, how are you living this week? When things go wrong at work, when people are mean to you, when people don't treat you well, do you just do what you want and say, flip the table, I don't care? Or do you say, I'm going to live in holiness and godliness for my Savior, because I know one day He'll reward me.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.